Beloved, stand with me and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 12, and we'll read through verse 25. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Now when he, Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, great King and Lord, you who are holy, 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 and deserving of worship and of honor and of praise and of adoration. Father, we submit ourselves to you today. We submit our minds and our hearts and our will to you today. We ask you, Father God, by your word, by your spirit-breathed word, Father, you will enliven and awaken our hearts, that you will instruct our minds, and that, Father God, you would master our will today. That as we study your word together, as we submit ourselves to you and seek to learn of you, that, Lord God, you would answer the prayer of our hearts, which is this: come and teach us, come and speak to us, come and fill our minds and our hearts with understanding and fill our will with obedience toward you. Now I pray that you will use me as an instrument of your grace today. I pray, Father God, that you will speak through me for your glory. I pray that you will speak through me to say your words, the words that you would have spoken, that I would not speak on my own accord, but that I would speak, Father God, the words that you have given in your word. That I would not rely on human wisdom or human philosophy or human cleverness. My entire reliance, Father God, would be upon your word and upon your spirit to bring your word, your living word, to your people through a voice, through a mouthpiece. Father God, I pray that the heart and the longing, the desire of this congregation would not to be entertained. Father God, it would be to worship you and to sit, Father God, and to be instructed by you. Lord, I pray that you will guard our minds from distraction and Guard our hearts from lesser loves that would seek to pull us away right now. That we would be completely in every way submitted to your Spirit. And that, Spirit of God, you will glorify Christ in our midst right now. So we commit this time to you. Empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit. Make me usable in your kingdom, Lord God. Make me forgettable, but your message unforgettable. And Lord, I pray that you will as well give unction to this body, these people here today, God, to hear your word and to rejoice in it. We love you. Lord, we bless you. We thank you for the great favor and privilege that it is, Lord, to have your word, the surety and the authority of your unchanging, of your perfect and inerrant and holy word. We love you and we bless you. And we commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. You remember, beloved, that when we first began this series in the Gospel of Matthew, I told you that Matthew's concern in this gospel, his overriding desire, is to portray Christ as he is, to show him to be the Savior King, to show him to be the Messiah King appointed by God the Father to accomplish the plan of redemption in this earth. And we have seen it very clearly as he has purposefully and systematically shown us who Christ is. He started by showing us that it is Christ alone. He is the only one, through the giving of the genealogy, he is the only rightful king who can sit upon the throne of David. He's the son of David. He showed us that he is in every way that seed that the Israelites looked forward to, that promised seed, first promised to Abraham, and in a lesser way fulfilled in Isaac, that is fully fulfilled in Christ. He is the son of Abraham, through whom all nations would be blessed. Matthew was careful to show us that Jesus truly is the Son of God, and he did it by showing to us the miraculous nature of his conception and his birth. We saw Jesus recognized as something more than just an earthly king when the Magi came and worshiped him and adored him. We saw John the Baptist as the herald, as the voice proclaiming, make straight the paths of the Lord, the one who was the forerunner and proclaimed repentance, calling people to repentance and preparation for the kingdom of heaven that would arrive in the Messiah. We saw as Christ came and was baptized, the open declaration, proclamation, coronation, if you will, of this glorious king. Last week, we looked as the character and the perfection and the impeccability. Remember that word, impeccability. Complete inability to sin. The impeccable, beautiful nature of our Messiah King is demonstrated as he soundly, resoundingly defeats Satan in the temptation in the wilderness. And now as we come to this text this morning, the intention of Matthew is to give us a picture, a condensed picture of the ministry that is to come. In this transition passage that we're looking at, he gives us a condensed picture of the ministry that we're going to see Christ engage in from chapter 5 on. He gives us a condensed picture of the reason, the purpose for which this king has come. He is going to give us insight into the very mission of this king. And so what we're going to see this morning is this. We're going to behold the brightness of the revelation of the king in the darkness of Galilee of the Gentiles. We're going to see the calling, the authoritative calling of this king and his boldness to call men to follow him. And then we are going to see the picture of his ministry. That's what we're going to see today in this text, in this sort of transition text that Matthew has, this bridge text, if you will, between his temptation and now the full and obvious and open ministry of the king. And the first thing that we need to see as we look at this is the brightness of the king, the brightness of the king. Look again with me at verses 12 through 17. Look what he does. It says, now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death on them, a light has dawned. Now, what is not immediately obvious to us as we come to this text is something I want you to be aware of. There is about a year's span between the testing and the temptation of Christ in the wilderness and the beginning of this public ministry that Matthew is going to record for us here. Theologians lots of times will speak of three phases in Christ's earthly ministry as he began to come and to demonstrate himself as the Messiah King of God. There was first the year of obscurity. The first year after his baptism, when he did things, but in relative obscurity. He did ministry, yes, but it was in relative obscurity. He had not yet really begun to do that open and clear and visible demonstration of his messiahship, okay? And then there is and that's described for us, by the way, in John chapter 1 through 4. John's the only one who records it. He's the only one of the gospel writers who records it for us. It's John 1 through 4. Then there's the second year. And it's the second year of Christ's growing popularity. It's the beginning of his public ministry, and it's the beginning of his growing popularity. It's when people begin to flock to him and come to him and behold him and hear him teaching, and they're all amazed and astonished by him. And then there's that third period, the last period, which is the year of increasing opposition that leads to his crucifixion and his death. And so, and then later, of course, his resurrection. So what Matthew is doing here is just skipping over the year of obscurity. He skips over the year of obscurity, and he picks up with the beginning of Christ's public ministry. And he says it's immediately after John the Baptist has been put in jail by Herod. You need to know why. Herod puts John in jail for this reason, because John's a faithful preacher. He puts John in jail because John is unashamed of preaching the truth. He puts John in jail because John the Baptist has the audacity to call out Herod Antipas for his sinful relationship with his own brother's wife. In fact, over in Matthew 14, starting in verse 3, it tells us why John was put in jail. It says that Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. In other words, Herod had begun an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife, and because both of them were married at the time, the solution they thought was, you get divorced, I'll get divorced, we'll get married, it'll be okay. So that's what they did. They divorced their spouses without cause and married one another. And John had something to say about it. John called him out for it. He wasn't afraid to speak the truth, regardless of what the cost may be. So John was thrown in jail for that, effectively ending his ministry of pointing to the Christ, effectively silencing his voice in the wilderness. And on the heels of his arrest, Jesus' public ministry begins. John is silenced, and Jesus begins to openly perform his public ministry. John decreases and Jesus increases. For a brief time, of course, John's ministry and Jesus' ministry sort of overlapped one another. But as John's ministry began to phase out, Christ began to grow and to build. And so at this right time, according to God's time frame, Jesus' ministry begins to grow in popularity and in power. It begins to grow in reach and in scope. It begins to become more and more inescapable in Judea. And seeking to avoid a premature confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who knew about Jesus and probably were aware of the claims of Messiahship, in order to avoid a premature confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees, not that Jesus is just backing away and hiding from them, because he's going to confront those guys, but avoiding a premature confrontation with them, he withdraws into Galilee and establishes his base of operations for his ministry in the town of Capernaum. Capernaum, probably by human wisdom, would not have been our first choice. You need to know a little bit about Capernaum, a little bit about Capernaum and Galilee of the Gentiles. Let me just tell you. Capernaum was located right on the Sea of Galilee. It was in a region of Galilee, an area of Galilee that Matthew refers to as Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Capernaum in Jesus' day was a prosperous city. Capernaum in Jesus' day was a sort of a bustling city. It was along an important trade route called the Way of the Sea, a trade route that sort of stretched from Damascus to the Mediterranean coast and then down into Egypt. And because it was on a trade route, there was a great deal of Gentile influence in the city of Capernaum. The Gentile influence in Galilee near Capernaum was strong and it was constant. And though it was outwardly sort of prosperous and outwardly sort of, you know, materially, you know, prosperous in Jesus' time, the region had a pre-tumultuous history. The Lord had originally given this region of Galilee to the tribes of Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali when Israel began to settle in the Promised Land. This was the peace of the Promised Land that they were given. But they failed to follow the command of God to expel all of the Canaanites from those territories, to get rid of all of the unbelievers, to get rid of all the pagan influences. They were told to do that, but they didn't follow the command of God. And as a result, they endured the troubles of mixed marriage, religiously mixed marriage, pagan religious influences that were the result. They were in direct opposition to God in the way that they enmeshed themselves with the Canaanite religions. And so in the 8th century, God disciplined them by sending the Assyrians under the leadership of Tiglath-Pileser. It's kind of a cool name, isn't it? Tiglath-Pileser. It's not one you name your kids these days, Tiglath. Tigger. What do you call them? I mean, really? But they sent Tiglath-Pileser. Sorry, I don't know what I was doing there. And Tiglath-Pileser went in there and he took much of the tribes of Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali captive, and he replaced the people that he took out of there with Assyrians and other non-Jews, and it further weakened sort of the spiritual condition of the region. Now, the Israelites didn't give up on that. About 104 BC, there was this guy, Aristobulus, who was a Jewish leader, who reconquered that area of Galilee, and he tried to compel all of the people who lived there to be Jews. And the way he did it was by forcibly making the men submit themselves to circumcision. You can imagine how that went over. Not so good. So you've got this region by the time of Christ that had become spiritually darkened and dead. Truth was in completely short supply. I mean, the truth of God was not preached there. Pagan influences were rampant. Idolatry, foreign philosophies and religions. It was as dead, as dark spiritually as you could possibly imagine. You know, lots of times when we think of dark areas, you know, we think of like Africa, deepest, darkest Africa, right? It was just that bad. May have been worse. And it's in that region, according to the will of God the Father, that Christ would first shine brightly. It's in that region, this region that is consumed with darkness, that Christ would shine brightly in keeping with the prophecy of Isaiah. Matthew here quotes from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, which say, "There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Yeah, when God brought discipline through Tiglath-Pileser, he brought them into contempt. "But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined." The region that was disciplined by God, the region that was first to taste the discipline of God for their idolatry, for their spiritual adultery, would also be the first to behold the Messiah, and it would be in accordance with the grace and the will of God. The great light of God's Messiah, of God's truth, of the proclamation of the kingdom of God would come to the Galileans, not to Jerusalem, but to Galilee of the Gentiles, the first to hear the wisdom and behold the power of the Messiah would not be the proud. It would not be the pure-blooded. It would not be the self-righteous. It would not be the self-important spiritual leaders and the rulers of Jerusalem. It would be the outcasts. It would be the downcast of Galilee of the Gentiles into this land, a lot like our own. Let's just face it. This is a lot like America. In this land, a lot like our own, a land of spiritual confusion, dominated by the darkness of pagan religion, filled with the death of sin. That's the meaning of the phrase, the region and shadow of death. Into this morally and spiritually corrupt land, the Messiah would come. Into this region of delusion and despondency and depravity would come the light of the world. And when we look at this, what we're not to miss, what Matthew does not want us to miss as he is recording this fulfillment of prophecy, is that Capernaum in truth is just a picture of the condition of all of us prior to the dawning of Christ on our hearts. The condition of Galilee of the Gentiles is the condition of every human heart minus the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, steeped in sin, ignorant to truth, darkened in understanding, depraved and unable to save ourselves, under the dominion of Satan and the mastery of sin, blind to our true spiritual condition, blind to the danger in which we are living, blind to the precarious position of our souls apart from Christ, blind to our wickedness, blind to our need, blinded by Satan. Galilee of the Gentiles, this melting pot of the Jews, this melting pot of Jew and Gentile and pagan religions, is a picture of every human heart, of every human society apart from the light of Christ and the gospel. But he wants us to see that Jesus Christ, by his presence, by his preaching, by his ministry of mercy, by his grace, by his works of power, he would fill the hearts of those who had become his followers with the joy and the light of salvation. It's just like what Paul described for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, when he writes and says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts," our darkened hearts, he's comparing our hearts to darkness because they're dark, "has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Jesus said in John 12:46, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." He came to give, Christ came to give light, of the light of life, to all who would believe in him. And it's not that all who saw Christ, or that all who heard him preach, or that all who were spiritually darkened were delivered from the shadow of death, but as it pleased God, as it pleased the Father, he opened their sin-darkened minds, and ours as well, to the light of the world, who is Christ. And that's the work of God. And by his wisdom and by his will, he does it in Capernaum first. You know, the human wisdom, that just doesn't make sense. Okay, it doesn't make sense. To start the ministry in Capernaum doesn't make sense. Why not do it in Jerusalem? Why not do it where all the spiritual leaders were? Why not do it where all the religious teachers were? Why not do it where all the spiritually influential and the educated and the elite and the powerful were? Why in the world would you start in Capernaum when Jerusalem's right there? Here's why. Because God demonstrates here, and having Christ begin his ministry in Capernaum, his heart for the lowly and the despised. And here we see Jesus again, not calling the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. We see the grace of Christ to call the weak, the broken, the depraved to faith and life and light. Isn't that the pattern of the gospel throughout history? Why would we think that it would begin any differently? This is the pattern of the gospel throughout history, isn't it? Isn't it? Sure. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again, when Paul is describing the work of the gospel, starting in verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are or that think they are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Of course, Christ's public ministry would find its inception, would find its beginning in a place like Galilee of the Gentiles. Among the lowly and the despised. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, the real light, Christ, encountered the great darkness. The far off ones were visited by Him who gathers together the outcasts of Israel. Our Lord courts, He pursues not those who glory in their light, but those who pine in the darkness. He comes with heavenly life, not to those who boast of their own life and energy, not the chest bumpers, but to those who are under condemnation and who feel the shades of death shutting them out from light and hope. Well, the issue is the same today. It's the same today. The 2,000 years have passed. It's not any different. It's the same way today. Men and women are in spiritual darkness. They're in blindness. They're unable to see, to understand, and to know God. And the light of Christ and of His gospel must dawn upon their hearts so that they might be saved. Light must shine in the darkness. And the greatness of the darkness is such, and the heart has grown so accustomed to the darkness, most people don't even know they're sitting in the darkness. No idea. It's kind of like when you go into a dark room, you know? You know when you go into a restaurant and it's really dark when you first go in there? You know, they make it dark in there so everything looks good on your plate. That's really what they do. That's how that works. And so you can't see the really small portions in certain places that you go and pay a lot. I'm just saying. But after you're in there for a while, right? Well, it seems normal. It's like normal ambient light. Like, well, this is, you know. Everything looks right. Also to make your date look better if she's not. Just saying. But, just being honest. But, what happens? You have your meal, and you get up and you leave, and you don't put on your Oakleys before you go outside, and you open the door and you walk out there, and what do? Oh, man, it's bright out here. It wasn't any brighter. You just grew accustomed to the dark. There are hosts of people, beloved, who've grown accustomed to the dark. They've grown accustomed to being in the dark. And they need the light of Christ. The picture that we're to see here, very clearly here, is that the shining of the light of Christ in Galilee of the Gentiles, this beginning of Christ's public ministry, is the very fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. But it's also the fulfillment of the prophecy of everywhere that the gospel goes. There is no land that isn't dark. There is no heart that isn't dark. The striking thing about this is here is Jesus so accurately and completely fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. It should have been enough to convince those that were astute enough to care about the truth. It should have convinced them of the truth of His gospel and of His ministry. But it didn't. Because they weren't willing to see it. So Jesus comes. And He shines in this darkness. And He comes with a very familiar message. Look at it, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. The point there is this, is that now His ministry takes the trajectory of His preaching and His teaching. From now on, what's going to characterize the ministry of Christ is preaching. And notice what it says. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We've heard that before, haven't we? Sure, it sounds just like John the Baptist. And though the message is the same, The implications, beloved, are something entirely different. And that's what we need to see. They're entirely different. John called people to repentance. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven was on the way. The Messiah was about to show up. The Messiah was coming. Better prepare. Time for you to repent. But Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what he means is this. The kingdom is now here, and it's here in me. The implications are different. Now, obviously, these aren't the only words that Jesus spoke. This wasn't his entire message. He didn't just stand up for an hour and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You could do that for, you know, 3 or 4 times and people will listen, but after a while they tune you out. That's not the point here. What Matthew is encapsulating here for us is the heart of Christ's message. In other words, what he's saying is this. Here is what Christ's preaching looked like. After he would preach, after he would dismantle false righteousness, after he would tear down the errors of false religion, after exposing the wickedness of sin and the darkness of the human heart, Jesus offered himself. He offered his reign. Jesus offered himself as the hope for sinners. He called men and women to repentance. Yes, okay, you're lost in your sin. You are lost in your darkness. All the things that you believe, have been believing, they're all lies. But I am here, and I am offering myself as your king. I am here offering myself to you, if you will repent and come to me. He is offering himself and his reign and his rule as the hope for all sinners. He calls them to turn away from their sin, to turn away from their vain hopes, and to turn to him, not in light of a kingdom that was fast approaching, but in light of the kingdom that was already here in him. He could say this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is near in me. He could say that looking forward with a view of his crucifixion and his resurrection, his ascension and the Pentecost to come, in which the Spirit of God would be poured out on the people of God. He could say all of this in view of all of that coming and declare with authority that the kingdom is now here. So he calls those who are far off, and he calls those who are rebels at heart, who are enemies with God and under the dominion of Satan, who are in desperate need of Christ and his saving work. He calls them, come to me. Come to me, the King. Trust in me now in all that I will do on your behalf. And the glorious result will be not merely that you escape judgment. It's not just that. You escape judgment, yes. Because Christ takes your judgment in your place. What a glorious king. But it's not just that. It's that now, not only will you escape judgment, but you will be the recipient of undeserved, incalculable blessing poured upon you as you live now as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven under God's rule, his sovereignty embraced in your heart and in your life. It is blessing untold. It is the joy of salvation, the promise of God's care, an intimate knowing of God in Christ. I just want to string together what it looks like. What does that look like? What is that blessing? What is that joy? I just want to string together for you some passages from the Psalms, in which the psalmist declares what that kind of blessing looks like and feels like. In Psalm 18, starting in verse 1. Psalmist David cries out, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am safe from my enemies. In Psalm 27 and verse 1, it's like this. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? In Psalm 40, verses 2 through 4, it's like this. He drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. Psalm 40 and verse 11, as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. God will hold back no mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. And then Psalm 73, verses 22 through 28. Oh, this had to be, this could have been the song of the Gentiles, the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people there in Capernaum, those that were saved. He said, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Beloved, do you see it? It's not just that Jesus shines as a light in Galilee of the Gentiles and blinds everyone and sends them scurrying like cockroaches for cover. Instead, his light shines gloriously. And God the Father peels back the darkness of sin-dominated eyes and hearts so that they can behold the beauty of Christ and find in him the joy and the light of salvation. Again, not all of them, but those whom God wills, and those to whom God gives hearts and eyes to behold the beauty of Jesus Christ. Such is the blessing of life in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ's reign, hidden for now, but once to be fully revealed when Christ comes in all of his glory. But this is what Christ is offering right now. The kingdom of heaven has come. The reign of Christ has come. The light has shined in Galilee. Matthew wants us to see that the light has shined in Galilee, and then he wants us to see that that king is pretty bold too. Look at it in verses 18 through 22. He wants us to see the boldness of the king. Look at this. Shining in Galilee, he gets to the mission of calling his disciples. Verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, this isn't the first time Jesus has seen these guys. According to the Gospel of John, Jesus was already acquainted with some of the men that Matthew refers to here. Andrew had been a disciple of John the Baptist and was one of the two men that followed Jesus when John identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John also describes how Andrew went and brought his brother Peter to come and to behold Jesus. So at least Jesus already knows Andrew and Peter before this account by Matthew. So what is going on here? If he already knows these guys, what's going on? Well, considering the context that Matthew is, considering the context of Matthew, he is referring, it seems, to a specific call. He's referring to a specific call to leave their old lives, to leave everything, and to begin to follow Jesus now as disciples, as his learners. These men who would eventually become apostles, who would both learn and preach the gospel of the kingdom, uniquely chosen by Christ to declare the gospel throughout the world and to be the foundation for the church. He comes to them and he calls them. And this is their call. This is their effectual, God-empowered, heart-changing call to discipleship, to submit to and to commit to Christ as their king. It's a bold call by Christ. It is a bold call by Christ, a call for decision, a call demanding a response. Don't get the wrong picture here. It's not like Jesus comes and he stands by the boat and he's like, hey guys, I have a proposition for you. I'm looking for some guys to help me spread my, you know, manifesto of my kingdom. I'm the king. I'm, you know, the Messiah king. I'm looking for some guys that will help me out in this. I can't promise you anything, but like privation, you won't have a house. And we're going to just kind of like hike all over the hillside. And we're going to have to depend on people's kindness and goodness to feed us and stuff like that. But I really want to talk to you. Would you think about doing this? Would you consider it? Could you maybe put it on your docket to consider, talk about over dinner and get back to me later on? That's not it at all. It's Jesus looking at these men and saying, follow me. And it's God changing their hearts in an instant to make the nets that they were holding and the things to which they had committed their lives previously seem absolutely worthless. It is the grip of the sovereign grace of God working in the hearts of these men through the words of Jesus Christ. It is a bold call. It's a call demanding their response. Not later, right now. And the question, of course, is what does Jesus mean when he looks at those guys and says, follow me? This phrase is going to show up repeatedly in the gospel. It's going to show up repeatedly in the gospel, directed to those that Christ would eventually call to the place of his apostleship, but also to those whom he called to follow him as disciples. The place, beloved, to which all Christians are called. Discipleship, write this down. Discipleship is at the very heart of what it means to truly be a Christian. Discipleship is at the very heart of what it means to truly be a Christian. Discipleship is not an option. Discipleship is not an add-on. Discipleship is not, you know, like the higher end calling of Christ. It's the calling to every one of us. The call of Christ is not a call to simply believe a certain set of facts or to simply hear the message of Christ. It's to follow him. It's personal. It's a call to a relationship, to know Christ as Master and Lord, to learn from him, to receive what he taught, to follow his life, to receive his admonition and his instruction. It's a call to examine your own life and your sinfulness and Christ's purity and his holiness and to long and to pursue by the grace of God becoming like him. It's more than just getting to know what Christ taught. It is becoming as he is. That's at the heart of real Christianity. You understand? That's the heart of real Christianity. It's going to become blazingly clear for us in this gospel. We see the hints of it here already. And can I tell you that following Christ too, it's, beloved, it's a call to desire him more than you desire any earthly treasure. Do you understand? Whatever it might be, whether it's material, whether it's earthly acclaim, whatever it is, it's a call to desire him more than that. It's a call to see him as the pearl of great price, that you're willing to give everything that you have just to have him. It is seeing him as the hidden treasure that you'd sell everything to have. That's what following him means. Now certainly, we'll talk more about the depth of discipleship when we get to Matthew 10 and we get to Matthew 16. But I want for us to think for just a moment this morning about the nature of true discipleship. What the characteristics of true disciples of Christ. I mean, here's this king that is shining in his brightness. What does the king expect of his subjects? When he says, follow me to these disciples, what is he expecting from them? Well, first I want us to see that he expects from them repentance and faith. He expects of his subjects, of his disciples, repentance and faith. To be a disciple of Christ means you turn away from your self-styled plans of salvation and your own philosophy of religion to embrace salvation by faith alone in the work of Christ alone on the cross. Now certainly at the moment that Christ called these disciples, they didn't fully understand the scope of the gospel. They would come to learn that. It would be revealed to them over time, but they did have to turn from their old lives and embrace all that Christ is. Now we're on the other side of the cross, right? So we do need to understand the gospel and submit to the gospel and believe the gospel and believe Christ and what he has done, turning from our sin and trusting in him for salvation. But the fundamental truth is this. That to be a disciple of Christ requires that we renounce sin and pursue Jesus Christ by faith, and that it becomes the pattern of our lives. We saw that when we talked about, you know, this call of John the Baptist when he called him to repent, you know, and called him to fruits, keeping with repentance. Repentance is an ongoing characteristic of the Christian life. It's an ongoing characteristic of true discipleship. The second thing is this. Christ expects of his subjects submission and supreme love. Later in this gospel, Jesus will describe discipleship in this way. Matthew 11, starting verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's a picture worth 1,000 words. But primarily, and I'll give you 1,000 words when we get to it. But primarily, I don't even know how many words are in any of my sermons, but I'm sure it's probably more than 1,000. Primarily, it's about submission. Primarily, it's about being placed under the authority of another, being tied to another. If Christ is truly King and Lord, how could it be otherwise? You understand? How do you be a disciple without being submitted to the King? You can't. And I want you to notice that in both of these cases that Matthew records for us, that word immediately is very obvious, isn't it? Immediately, immediately. Immediately, Peter and Andrew left their nets. Immediately, James and John left their boat, and they left their father. Don't miss that. They left their father. In other words, they transferred their supreme allegiance. They had to. It could no longer be to their father. It had to be to Christ. Love in action. But I want you to see, Jesus doesn't just call for good intentions. I think there are some people who think good intentions are enough. Well, I do have the intention of one day, someday, becoming a disciple of Christ. I'm one day going to submit myself to Him, but right now I'd like to fill up my fill with sin. There's certain sins I like, I really want to keep and hold on to. I'm just going to hold on to those for a little while, and then at some point, I'm going to give myself over to Christ. I want you to see, beloved, that Jesus doesn't call for good intentions. He doesn't call for merely a desire to follow Him. It's follow me. Period. That's what it is. Follow me. Not have the intention. Follow me. As your supreme allegiance, even above family, as your greatest love. Third, he expects of his subjects obedience. Obedience. The word follow me, that's a command here. It's in the imperative. It's an order from Christ. Well, listen, it makes sense, doesn't it? Without obedience, there is no real Christianity. It's a concept that will be richly taught throughout this letter. John talked about it. Jesus said of his church in John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. They hear my voice, and they follow me. There's the recognition that Jesus is rightfully Lord and Master, and the response of obedience that follows. I want you to see that the key issue of discipleship is receiving the Word of God, not just hearing it. And being instructed by the Word of God and by faith and by grace, building our lives on the Word of God and doing the will of the Father who is in heaven. Jesus talks about that over in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 24, when he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Obedience. Fourth, he expects of us trust. Trust. To give up everything, to walk out of that boat, to drop the nets, to leave everything that they'd known and follow Christ, that took some trust, didn't it? I mean, that took some serious trust to just leave everything. I mean, you know, it takes a lot. For instance, think about it like this. You know, when a woman gives herself to a man in marriage, it takes some trust, doesn't it? It does, right? I mean, you're trusting that, A, this guy's going to lead me in the right way. B, he's going to care for me. C, he's going to be a good husband and a good father. D, fill in the blank. I mean, you're trusting in those things, right? You're banking on them. And if you don't get that, you feel kind of ripped off. Right, ladies? Honestly, you can be honest even though your husband's sitting next to you. Right? But the advantage that you have is that you get to know the guy before you get married. I mean, you know, you spend some time, it would seem, you know, dating and courting and all that stuff and an engagement and getting to know what his real heart is.
Here's Jesus showing up to these guys, and though they had had some experience with him, and though they'd seen perhaps and heard him perhaps teaching somewhat, here's Jesus all of a sudden coming up to them and demanding of them an immediate response. Drop everything. The stuff that you've been doing, the way you've been making your living, just drop it all and follow me. That takes some trust. Beloved, he expects that of us. At the very heart of discipleship has to be trust. Here's why. It's impossible to follow Christ without trusting him, without trusting his heart, without trusting his word to us. A lack of trust will always do this. It will always lead to self-reliance. It will always lead to self-idolatry. It will lead to a reliance on our wisdom and on our strength, a trust in something or someone else above Christ, either self-idolatry or idolatry of something else. And a lack of trust will inevitably lead to a lack of obedience. So there's got to be trust. And then last, just faithful endurance. In other words, here's the point. Following Christ is not an isolated act. It's not something you do, you know, once and for all and you never repeat it. On the contrary, following Christ is the faithful pursuit of him. It's a lifetime commitment that isn't complete until the race is won and the crown is received and you lay it at his feet. Write this down. Discipleship is proven by following Christ to the end. Follow is an active term. It's a word of participation. It's not just a concept word. It's a word that requires faithful activity. And it means we seek to listen to him speaking in his word, and we commune with him in prayer, and we obey what he demands, and we enjoy the fellowship of his presence. And we respond when he corrects and disciplines us, and we offer him our worship and praise, and we give of our resources to the work of his kingdom. When we love those whom he has redeemed and gladly participate in fellowship with them, and we're willing to pay whatever price might be demanded of us to propagate the gospel and to follow Jesus Christ. In other words, here's the point. In the call to discipleship, the sovereignty of Christ, the sovereignty of the Messiah King is clear. He must have primacy in the lives of those who would be his disciples. It's often been said that God's grace is free, but it costs those who receive it everything. Beloved, that's true. That is true. God's grace is absolutely free. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying to you. We can do nothing to earn our salvation. We cannot do anything to make ourselves acceptable to God. We cannot make God owe us salvation. We're alienated from him. We are rebels and debtors to him. We are dead in sin. We've got nothing to offer God. Even our best works condemn us. That's the truth. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. But God chooses to save us. He sends his son to fulfill all the law on our behalf. And through his sinless and perfect and propitiatory death on the cross in our place, he extinguishes the wrath of God that was against us, and he pays in full the penalty of our sin. The Father draws us. Christ calls us. The Spirit of God makes our dead souls live and gives us faith to trust in Christ. Salvation's entirely a work of God. It is entirely a work of God's grace. But salvation is also and always a call to discipleship. And in that sense, his free grace costs us everything. We're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. We must glorify the Lord and bow our knee to him alone. Leaving their old fishing nets, these guys would become fishers of men. With the call of Christ, beloved, comes the creative power of God. The creative and powerful work of God in our lives. It's not an idle call, but a call to following him, and it leads to an entirely different life. Fishing, no longer for fish for these guys, but fishing after men. Christ called these men and they followed him. He would change these men by his word and by his spirit and make them the foundation of his church, the apostles, the ones who would serve his people and pass to them his preaching and his teaching and give to them the gospel and share in the power of the Holy Spirit. He would make of them men who would be gatherers, fishers of men, pursuing men and women for the kingdom of God. And it was a call that he would show them how to fulfill. By his own ministry that he did before their faces. I want you to last look with me at the mission of the King. Verse 23, how would these men learn how to pursue and gather men and women for the kingdom of God? How would they learn how to serve Christ in the kingdom of God? How would they do it? Well, they would behold the ministry and the mission of Christ as it unfolded before them. Matthew tells us, look at it. Verse 23, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, so that his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Here Matthew gives to us this great, clear picture of the mission and the ministry of the king. And it's a mission composed of three parts. Look at it. Preaching, teaching, and mercy ministry. Preaching, teaching, mercy ministry. Preaching, teaching, mercy ministry. And in these words, we see the character of Christ, the character of the ministry of Christ clearly revealed. We see his methodology, which is not terribly complex, by the way. It doesn't require books to be written to see Christ's methodology. You just read the scripture. It was a ministry of truth in word and in deed. Composed of preaching, teaching. First, let's consider preaching because it comes up first in verse 17. I know it's second here, but think about preaching. Let me draw your attention to the fact that Jesus came preaching. The chief way in which Jesus sought to expand his kingdom was through the preaching of the word. The proclaiming of the gospel of the kingdom. Declaring, proclaiming. Caruso is the Greek word. It characterized Christ's ministry from beginning to end. He preached. He declared the gospel. And you know what was amazing? Is that he regularly astonished the crowds with his preaching and his teaching. Because here's what they said. He did it as one who had authority and not as the scribes. When Jesus preached, there was a weight to it. When Jesus preached, there was a strength to it. The preaching of Christ came as a surprise because it was authoritative and it came with power because he preached what he was commissioned by the Father to preach. John the Baptist testified of Jesus, John chapter 3 and verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus said of himself in John 12:49, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Jesus was bold, he was uncompromising, he was faithful in his preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And his purpose in preaching was not to entertain. It was not merely to impart truth. It was not just to move hearts emotionally. His purpose was to exhort men and women to submit themselves to him, to embrace the gospel, to embrace his rule in their lives, to repent of sin and trust in him. His preaching called for response. He was not satisfied to preach with neutrality. He preached the truth, and then he called people to decision. He preached the truth. The primary means by which Christ expanded his kingdom is the Word of God. That falls on really deaf ears in our culture today. We try all kinds of other stupid things to try to accomplish spiritual ends. You come up with all these different ideas about how it is that we can win people to Christ. We'll act more like the world. They'll feel comfortable with us and we'll kind of get them all feeling touchy-feely and get them sleep deprived and sugar high, and then we'll slip the gospel in, kind of. We do all kinds of foolish things. You know, shorten the length of the message, increase drama ministry. Drama ministry is the way to go. Remember when drama ministry was the way to go? Back when, you know, everybody was like investing thousands of dollars, millions of dollars in like backdrops and sets and really horrible skits. I mean, let's just be honest. Can I be honest? They're horrible. You would never pay money to go to a movie and see the junk we saw in the church. Remember? I mean, people would get up there, you know, Joe Bob, who's really a fireman, no offense, Jeff, and he's a fireman who can't act his way out of a paper bag. And he's up there looking at his, you know, notes that he's got in his pocket. He thinks he has them strategically hidden. You know, and he pulls him out. He's like, well, I came over tonight. To see how your husband was doing. Is he still drunk? No. Is he still? It's ridiculous. Then it was, well, what we really need to do, we need to have like some really cool, showy effects. So let's pretend we're like Metallica and we'll go get like, you know, stuff like that we can set off on stage and, you know, really cool lights and we'll be able to change the colors and all that really cool stuff. And that was the, you know, we'll go spend millions of dollars on, you know, show lights to make the preacher look better. Then it's the preacher. He needs to have a certain hairstyle. He needs to be tan. He needs to be trim. He needs to go work out. We need to invest in a workout plan for the preacher. Now let's bring some big mounds of dirt in. We'll stick it on either side. Oh, no. Then it was the power team guys. I forgot about those guys. Right? Because you can't be a wimp and follow Jesus. Let's break some stuff because nothing says gospel like rolling up a frying pan. Then it was dirt over here, dirt over here. I'll stand underneath the motocross. And I'll talk about how the providence of God has kept me from being killed by a motocross, you know, rider flipping and missing his jump and landing on me. And we see people go into the church. And we see people, you know, come and they're there for a while. And you got to keep doing more and more crazy, stupid junk in order to keep them there. But eventually, when you stop giving them what you drew them with, what do? They go away. And the worst part is, they think they know what Christianity is now. They've seen us act like a bunch of buffoons and idiots and stupid loons. And they think that's what Christianity is. And we effectively, with our stupidity, inoculate them from the gospel. We inoculate them. So that when they hear the true gospel, they've already been so deadened by the stupidity that they've seen passing as Christianity. They don't want any part of it. Can you blame them? Can you blame them? When you see these stupid signs outside of churches that say dumb junk, I just won't say it, but we're all pencils in the hand. What does that mean? You see these quips thrown out there. It's like Twitter. 140 characters to say something profound. Good luck. Good luck. So we give them this garbage. They wonder why they're not hungry for the gospel. I'll tell you why, because we fatten them up with the world. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't get together with his disciples and like, okay, dudes, I need a cool haircut and some glasses and I need to drink Starbucks. Need to write a book. Need to come up with a really good marketing plan. Who's got some ideas? Simon, you're a zealot. What do you think? They preach the word. Is that not good enough for us as his disciples? Not only did he preach, he taught. Look at this. Matthew tells us that Christ was teaching in the synagogues. The word for teaching is a word that means to carefully and systematically instruct people in the truth of God's word. Well, that's boring. Well, yeah, for somebody who's dead. Sure is. For somebody who's dead in spirit, that's about the most boring thing you could ever have to do, isn't it? Except maybe your taxes. Well, you probably got a little more stake if you're lost in your taxes than you do in. Now, systematically explaining the truth. Comparing scripture with scripture. Building on precept upon precept. Applying the word of God to life. It's a process. That's the idea here. It's didasco. It's a process of bringing light into darkness, dismantling empty religious traditions, replacing it with truth and renewed minds that were once ignorant of God's wisdom. For Christ, it was rooting his message in the Old Testament. Showing how his message and his ministry fulfilled the law and the prophets. How it flowed from the covenant promises made to Abraham and Moses and David. He preached and he taught. That doesn't sell many books. And last, we see that Jesus went about healing every disease and every affliction among the people. This is amazing. In a great display of divine power and glory, Jesus powerfully destroyed the physical effects of sin. Right? Look what it says there in verse 24 again. Look at it. This is really amazing. His fame spread throughout all Assyria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons and epileptics and paralytics, and healed them. He healed them. This healing ministry of Jesus served the purpose of demonstrating to the nation of Israel that he really was the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 35 and starting in verse 4, it reads, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your Lord will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God." He will come with judgment. And he will come and save you. The context of Isaiah 35, 4 is judgment and salvation. It's why you need repentance. God's coming with judgment, salvation, repent. But then Isaiah continues the prophecy in verses 5 and 6, and he says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." When Jesus appeared in Jerusalem preaching the message of repentance and announcing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the confirmation that he offered that he was the Messiah is that he would take away the diseases of the people, and he did. But even more, we got to understand that it's not just that. It was this. In his healing these men and women and taking away the diseases of their body, he was demonstrating his ultimate conquering power over sin in its widest effects. Sickness, in this sense, was just a symptom of something greater, man's depraved hearts, and nothing could stand in the way of the mighty power of Christ. His acts of healing gave clear and powerful demonstration of the greater work that he would accomplish at the cross in dealing the death blow to sin in all of its effects. The other thing that's driven home to us is the scope of this. Syria, Decapolis, Judea, all of it. We see very clearly a universal character of Christ's ministry. He offered himself as the Savior, not only for the Jews, but for the world, for all peoples, all nationalities, all tribes, all tongues. And again, not only do we see here this clear and this concise picture of the ministry of Christ, but beloved, man, we see what our ministry ought to be about. It shows us the pattern for what we ought to do in ministry in the kingdom of God. Preaching and the teaching of the Word of God has to be at the center. It has to be at the heart. And it needs to be done with authority and with power and with faithfulness. It doesn't need to be Twitterized. If that's even a word. It is now. The church has a responsibility to keep the sacred treasure of the gospel, to preach it faithfully and to teach it, to proclaim and instruct just as Jesus did. But also, we have this responsibility. Not just ministry of the truth of God in word, but in deed. And though we cannot just run around and heal people of all of these various diseases, just as Jesus dealt with the temporal effects of sin, we must give ourselves, our resources, our abilities, our strength to alleviate the ravages of sin as we can. That's always been the history of Christianity. Wherever Christianity has gone, wherever the gospel has gone, it's been embraced. Human misery has been dealt with in remarkable ways. Where Christianity has really taken root, that's where educational institutions have been started to dispel ignorance. Now, all the Ivy League schools, they started as Christian schools, all of them. Medical services and hospitals to provide healing, agricultural training, food distribution to deal with hunger and famine, adoption, orphanages. Jesus is the perfect example to us of the marriage of ministry in word and in deed. It's got to be both. We need to see that. To preach without action is hypocrisy. And to act apart from preaching the truth is empty sentimentality. It's got to be both. and will never lack for ministry until Christ comes. Teaching, preaching, the work of lessening the results of sin has to be a part of what we do as Christians in the name of Christ for the sake of God's kingdom without partiality to all the nations, just as we see modeled for us here. So what do we take away from these words this morning? What do we take away from this text this morning? First, beloved, I must ask you this question. Has the light dawned upon you? In your darkness, in your depravity, in your sin, have you seen the light that is Christ, the only one chosen of the Father to die in the sinner's place, to deliver you from the death of your sin and to give you new life, eternal life, alone in Him? He is your only hope. Apart from Christ, you are Capernaum. You are dark. You are in the shadow of death. You need the light of the gospel to shine upon your heart. If you have never trusted Christ as your Savior and your Lord, if you have never submitted yourself to Him and received Him, if you have never humbled yourself before Him and repented of your sin and trusted in Him alone and followed Him, for the sake of your soul, I am begging you, do not turn a deaf ear to me this morning. Cry out to God for mercy. And cry out to Him in prayer and declare your need for a Savior. Your need will not lessen with time. It will only grow greater because every single moment that passes from this moment on brings you closer and closer to the grave, closer and closer to the day of final judgment when you will stand before God and having rejected Christ, you will answer for rejecting the Savior given to you for your soul. Flee to Him. Find the blessing of life in Christ. Do not continue in a life of sin, but humble yourself. Repent of your sin. Realize the depth of your need for someone to make you acceptable before God. And realize that Christ alone has done it for every sinner who will repent of their sin and turn to Him in faith. Second, have you heard His voice through the gospel? And have you answered gladly His call to discipleship? Are you following Him? Does your life bear the marks of true discipleship? Does it bear the marks of true discipleship? Repentance and faith, submission and love, obedience, trust, faithful endurance. Does your life look like that? Discipleship is proven by following Christ to the end. And then last, this question. Are you faithfully involved in the mission of the kingdom of heaven? Are you? Are you investing your life in the kingdom of heaven? Are you investing financially? Are you investing your gifts? Are you investing your time? Are you investing your life? How are you supporting the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God? How are you doing it? Are you doing it in prayer? Are you yourself taking up the mantle of teaching if you've been gifted to teach? How are you supporting the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God? Are you actively seeking to learn the truth so that you can speak the truth, so that you can be fishers of men, not with worldly bait, but with the Word of God? Are you looking for ways to alleviate suffering and bless others in Christ's name? Are you involved not merely in the propagation of the gospel with your lips, but are you investing your life? Are you doing it together? Word and mercy joined together. The King has come. The King is called. The question is, are you following? Let's pray together. Father God, I love You and I trust You. And I believe that Your ways and Your Word, it's perfect. And God, I know that You are worthy of all adoration, of all praise. But I recognize, Father God, our utter dependence upon You. My utter dependence upon You. Apart from Your Spirit, the words that I have just spoken are worthless and they're weightless. God, You've got to make them, empower them. You've got to strengthen them by Your Spirit. And by your will, I pray that you will take the words that have been spoken this morning. These words of preparation as we behold the wonders of Christ's ministry. I pray that you will take these words, Father God, and you will pierce the hearts and the minds of the hearers today. God, I pray that you would bring those who do not know Christ as Savior and as Lord. You'd bring them to repentance and bring them to faith, and you'd do it by your Spirit. You would awaken their dead souls to believe and to hate sin and to love Christ and to see the terrible predicament that their souls are in, living in the shadow of death that will surely come, except they flee to Jesus Christ. And God, I pray, Father, I pray for those who confess Christ as Savior and as Lord, that they, all of us, me included, Lord, that we would take seriously this calling to discipleship, what it really looks like, what it looks like to really follow Christ, not just with our lips, but with our lives. And that, Father God, you would reinvigorate and recommit our souls to the mission of the kingdom and the way that the kingdom is to be propagated through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, married to ministry that cares for hearts and souls and lives gripped in the ravages of sin. God, I pray we would not be like those who have let loose of one, hold fast to the other, but to continually we would hold these things in tension, ministry in word and ministry in deed, and that it would drive all that we do as a church. So Lord God, we commit this time to you. I pray that you will move by your Spirit in our midst, and I pray that you will, Father, draw hearts to you. Draw them in faith, draw them in repentance, draw them in obedience and submission. Please, Lord God, you must do these things. To you alone we give all praise and honor in the name of Christ. Amen.